11. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it'll be page 847. It'll be Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. Please follow along. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and you will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability and the opportunity and the great privilege it is for us to worship you with our voices and with all of our hearts. Lord, there is so much encouragement that comes to us by recognizing that we are nothing and that you are everything. And Lord, we pray that today, this morning, you will be enthroned in our praises as we lift you up as the Almighty King of Kings, God Most High that you are. Father, I pray that with that perspective fresh in our mind, that all else of this earth would grow strangely dim, and that everything else that rallies and struggles for our attention and claims to be of utmost importance would just fade away. And it would just wither away in the light of your kingly nature and in your mercy and in your grace. Father, we want to focus our attention and our minds and our hearts on you today. And we want to know you so that we can be changed. Father, we recognize that we, all of us, have hearts and lives that desperately need to be changed. We have patterns of thinking that are totally out of conformity with yours. And so we pray that through your Holy Spirit this morning, you would be pleased to renew our minds so that we might be conformed, not to this world, but to godly patterns of thinking and living and behaving. Father, we want to live lives that are just evident, that are shining testimonies of what your grace can do in the life of a believer, in the life of a sinner. And so we pray that as we open up your word this morning and as we seek to understand what you would have to say to us, that you would indeed speak truth into our lives, and that it would be attended by the amazing work of your Holy Spirit, which can take that truth, which just seems like words on a page, and can press them deep into our hearts and can point its finger at very specific areas that are deep within the recesses of our own hearts, perhaps that we only know about. Lord, perhaps recesses that we didn't even know were there. The Holy Spirit can do this, and we just plead with you that that would happen today. Father, none of us likes to be exposed. We don't like having the light shone onto our sin so that it is seen for what it is. But we recognize that it is only through that exercise that we can, by your Spirit, begin to root out that sin in our life. First of all, to confess it for what it is. That is a sinful blemish and just repulsive in terms of your own character. And then by your Spirit, that it would be removed far from us and that we would replace it with fruits of righteousness. Father, I recognize that there are folks in here today that are worshiping with us, that are earnestly seeking to know you and are searching out who this Jesus is. And so I pray that you would meet them this morning and that you would clearly reveal your Son to them through the pages of this gospel. that they would recognize in Jesus everything that they have desired without even maybe even knowing about it. That they would see in Jesus the perfect sacrifice and the perfect satisfaction for your wrath that they rightly deserve, but that can be placed on the shoulders of your Son who died on the cross for sin so that sinners might be right with you. Father, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, that you would be pleased to add not just to our local number here at, in this local expression of your church, but that you would be growing your kingdom and expanding it even right in our own midst. Father, we give you praise for the ways that you have cared for us this week and cared for members of this church family. We think in particular of your grace to Carlene Englert. We're so thankful that she is back among us after two rounds of cataract surgery. I thank you for the way that you have guided the hands of physicians and all the medical staff that has watched over her, and how you have restored her vision. And we just pray that that would result in just greater fruitfulness and great praise coming from Carlene's lips, knowing that you are a good and a gracious and a merciful God, a heavenly Father that cares about her. Father, we anticipate meeting again tonight to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord for our sakes. And so I pray that you would even now be preparing our hearts for that solemn occasion where we can partake of the body and the blood, and we can give you thanks, and we can celebrate together as blood-bought sinners. Father, as we turn now to your word, we ask that you would illumine it, that you would open our eyes, and that we would see wonderful things in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11. As you know, if you've been here for the last few weeks, we've been working through a chunk of scripture, a bunch of different passages, and we've noticed that they function together kind of like a sandwich. We called it a corned beef on rye. We saw that the top slice of that sandwich, the first top slice of rye bread, was the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree. When he was hungry that morning and he looked and he saw a fig tree that had leaves on it, had the promise of some fruit perhaps on the tree, he went over to it, found nothing on it, and so he cursed it. He said, may you never bear fruit again. May no one ever be able to get fruit from you again. And we saw, just based on the sandwich structure and how all these passages are functioning together, that Jesus isn't just having a temper tantrum right there. Really what he's doing is something larger. He is making an incredible statement about the Jewish religious statement situation during that day and about the temple. We'll turn to that just in a second again. But the middle section of the sandwich, the corned beef, we looked at last week, that was the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. What he saw when he went that evening the first time into the temple, and then when he returned the following morning, what he saw was that God's house, which was intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations, had been turned into a den of robbers, and there was money changers and people selling livestock and other kinds of animals for the sacrifice. They had made a mockery out of the temple of God. Now, when we come to this, what we come to this morning is the bottom slice of rye bread. It's the bottom part of the sandwich. And the reason I say that is because Mark returns to the story of the fig tree. So what you have is fig tree cursing fig tree. Again, that helps us understand, get the right interpretation of what's going on here. But the reason that Mark returns to the fig tree is because he wants to draw out for us lessons that we ought to learn from that encounter with the fig tree. And so we'll call this lessons from the fig tree as we look at verses 20 to 25. Now, the first lesson that we should learn, just right off the bat, before we get into this morning's text, is to understand what Jesus was doing. Again, he wasn't just going postal on the fig tree because he was starving and it didn't have any fruit on it. He's doing something much more significant than that. He is pronouncing a curse. He's acting out the role of a prophet, and he's acting out a parable on the fig tree, and he's cursing it. But he's not really cursing the fig tree. He's pronouncing a curse on Jerusalem and on the temple and on all the phony religiosity and worship, all the charades that the people were going through at that time. Jesus is saying that there's nothing of substance in that. It's all show. It's all just external worship, but there's no real worship to be had there. And so things are going to drastically change. God's presence is going to move away from the temple, and it's going to come to reside on his people, the people of God. That's really the first and important lesson to be learned. But when we come to the passage this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 25, I want you to notice that there are some different lessons that can be drawn from the account of the cursing of the fig tree. And they take us down a slightly different road than it looks like what Mark's been taking us down. You think that we're going to be talking about religion and empty religion and the externals, but the lessons that Jesus draws and that Mark draws to our attention this morning they really start taking us down a different path. And that is that these lessons have to do with prayer. And it seems like that's a bit of a tangent. Mark was starting to develop a pretty good theme about phony religion, but now he gets off on prayer? It seems like it's way out of place here, and we can't really figure out what he's doing. But I really believe that there is a connection between prayer and what has just gone on in our sandwich. And I think the link to this is found in verse 17. Take a look and see if you see it there. And do you remember this from last week? Jesus was angry, he was livid, and righteously so, that the buyers and the sellers in the temple had totally abandoned what the proper purpose for the temple was. And that is, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, that it was designed to be a place of prayer for the nations. So the nations were to flood to the temple in order to pray and to confess and to worship. And through their actions, they had just totally messed that up and turned it into a den of robbers. And with that, coupled with the fact that Jesus is now cursing the temple, and what we'll see in a few weeks is that he's going to pronounce that the temple is even going to be destroyed once and for all, what needs to happen is that there needs to be a new place of prayer. Just like there needs to be a new place of worship, it's not God's dwelling is not going to be in the temple from this point forward like it has been. It's going to move, it's going to shift. And so too is the place where people meet to pray. The temple is no longer going to be able to perform its function as a prayer, as a place of prayer for the nations because it's been so corrupted. That's going to shift, and that's going to shift on to the people of God as well. And so in due course, it's going to be the case that the people of God don't need any mediation for their prayers. They just can come directly to God. They don't have to go to a special place, but they can go directly to the throne of grace from wherever they happen to be. And so along with that transition, along with that shift, Jesus wants to explain some things about prayer to his disciples. Jesus wants them to understand the nature, and more specifically, the prerequisites for prayer. Some of the necessary components that they're going to need if they are going to be a praying people. And this is very applicable to us. We too ought to be praying people. And so it's important that we understand that we draw the lessons that Mark and Jesus want us to draw from the fig tree, and so that our prayer lives can be more informed and so that they can be more powerful. This happens to be, in Mark's gospel, the only place where he tackles the topic of prayer in any kind of depth. The other gospels have, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, which gives us Jesus' model prayer for his disciples, which we call the Lord's Prayer. There's lots of teaching, it seems, on prayer in the other gospels, but this is the section that where Mark brings up the topic of prayer. And so we want to really focus our attention on it this morning. We'll look at these verses, verses 20 to 25, in order to draw out two lessons from the fig tree as it relates to prayer. And what we want to see is we want to understand the necessary components of prayer. There are two. First of all, we need to pray with faith. And secondly, we need to pray with forgiveness. We need to pray with faith. We'll see that verses 22 to 24. And then we need to pray with forgiveness. So let's look at each of these briefly. First one is that we need to pray with faith. I want you to notice the occasion of this first lesson about prayer. What are the circumstances that makes it so that this lesson needs to be taught? We pick up the action in verse 20, where Jesus and his disciples are coming back from spending the night, probably in Bethany, but they're making the trip into Jerusalem. We've said that most of the pilgrims to the Passover didn't stay within the city limits. Rather, they stayed in the outskirts, towns like Bethany and others, and then they would make day trips into the city. Well, that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing, making day trips. And on this particular morning, as they're coming into Jerusalem, they're undoubtedly taking the very same route that they took the day before when Jesus cursed the fig tree. And during that first trip, the disciples had heard Jesus say, very clearly, they had witnessed this, they had heard Jesus say, speak a word of cursing to the fig tree. They heard Jesus say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. They witnessed that. And as it turns out, Jesus' word of cursing to that fig tree took immediate effect. It happened, it was effective right away. Such that as they're coming by just a day later, they see that the root, the fig tree had withered, and it had withered to the roots. So a couple things we notice about this, about what Jesus is able to do with just his words. We've looked at this time and time again in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus comes and he speaks with an amazing power and authority. And you can see something of that just in what they witnessed on this day, on this trip. They witnessed that Jesus' cursing of that fig tree took place immediately. Here it is just one day later, 24 hours later, and already what Jesus said would happen actually happened. It was withered. And also look at the thoroughness of what Jesus said. So this fig tree was withered, and it was withered all the way to the roots. Basically from the tips of the limbs, from the leaves, all the way down to the roots, the whole thing is dried up. It's done. It has felt in itself the effect of the curse of Jesus immediately and with great thoroughness. This tells us about the amazing power and authority of Jesus. But apparently, the disciples are still pretty oblivious to the power and the authority of Jesus. This, despite all that they had witnessed him do and say over the last however long this has been since Jesus began his ministry. They witnessed this probably daily, that Jesus, with just a word, would speak a word of healing, or he would cast out a demon, he would restore something to fullness of health, and he would feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. And the disciples are seeing this every day, and yet they are still dealing with that problem that plagues them, and that is the problem of unbelief. They still don't have the kind of faith that you would expect them to have after countless incidences and experiences with Jesus. And so, as they're walking by this day, the day after it happened, you can almost hear the shock and the surprise in their voice. Again, Peter is the spokesman for the disciple, but undoubtedly all of them were feeling the same way. They were utterly shocked that this had occurred. You can almost hear the surprise in Peter's voice. It's like he's saying, Jesus, look! look, check that out! check out that fig tree that you cursed. It's now withered. And he's probably nudging him, like expecting Jesus to be totally shocked and surprised by it as well. That, my friends, is nothing other than unbelief and a lack of faith. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that unbelief still plagues us. People, I'm sure, would be able to say about us, after all that Christian has seen the Lord do, after all the many ways that the Lord has worked miracles and has invoked mysterious providence in their lives, they are still unbelieving and faithless people. That is our problem, just like it's the disciples' problem. That is our sin, is that we fail to have faith, that we struggle with unbelief. I think our unbelief, if we were to really come to grips with it like we ought to, I think our unbelief is one of the major reasons why we are largely a prayerless people. And also, even if we do pray from time to time, it probably explains why our prayers lack so much power. It's unbelief. And Jesus has the solution to this. First of all, Jesus is able to put his finger right on the core problem that the disciples are struggling with and that we struggle with every day. And we know this by how he responds. He responds to Peter's surprise and shock by saying, "Have faith in God." Why are we reluctant to pray? And why are we reluctant when we pray to pray boldly? It's because we lack faith in God. And Jesus wants to encourage us by reminding us of the power that comes when a person prays with faith. This is something, by the way, that James speaks of a lot in his book in the New Testament. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But this is what James's brother Jesus really wants to drive home to the disciples and to us. And so he says in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Do you believe that? Do you believe that statement that Jesus makes? I know that my high school math teacher, Mr. Deckert, didn't believe it. Mr. Deckert was one of my very favorite teachers, but he was staunchly humanistic. I mean, he was one of the most humanistic people I have ever met. He was a real excitable guy. He would get really animated as he was speaking. And it just so happened that because of that, we knew, as his students, we knew that if we could get him off track from teaching math, if we could get him off on a topic other than math, that would be it for the period. He would just be off talking to us for the whole period. And so, especially in grade 12, it's like my classmates and I had this unspoken pact between us that we would take turns getting him off on a tangent at the beginning of class. And I can tell you, I'm not exaggerating, but very little math got done that year. But we did learn a lot about the way that Mr. Deckert saw the world. And it was just great. I mean, he was animated, and so you'd get him off on something, and very soon he'd be worked up, and white spit foam would form at the side of his mouth, and as it built up and moved closer to where the air was coming out, it would spray over anyone that had the unfortunate position of sitting in the front row, and it was wonderful. But one of the things I remember that he said on more than one occasion is Mr. Deckert would say, "The Bible says that if you have faith, you can move mountains. But I'm telling you that if each one of us gets a shovel right now and goes out and starts digging, we can move it ourselves." And I remember thinking at the time, as I'm thinking about it now, that is an extremely arrogant and humanistic thing to say. And it also totally misses the point of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating so that he would give to us a scenario that is absolutely humanly impossible. So no, Mr. Decker, none of us could say to a mountain, none of us could dig a mountain and put it in the middle of a sea, not the one that Jesus was talking about. The point is, this is humanly impossible, and it's something that we're praying to God to do. It's impossible for us, but it is possible for God. And Jesus is saying that if we truly believe that God is able to do it, and if we don't for a second doubt that in our hearts, but believe it by faith and pray it to God, if we believe with all of our hearts that he can do this, it will be done for us. That's what the text says. Now, the book of Hebrews offers a really good definition of the word faith. It defines that word for us almost like a dictionary would. In chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So what it is, faith is the certainty regarding things that haven't yet come to pass, things that aren't yet reality, things that are in the future. But it's regarding those things with such a certainty that it's almost as if they are happening right now. It's almost as if it's already passed or already happened. This is what Jesus, I think, is saying in verse 24. And listen to the certainty of faith as Jesus describes it. The certainty that Jesus expects us to pray with. He says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So our prayers need to be so full of faith that it's almost like the future is folded into the present. It's almost like the things that we are expecting to see, we believe it so much that it's equivalent to if we were watching it happen right before our own eyes. Now, we need to understand what this verse these verses on the need for faith is saying to us, and we also have to believe, we have to understand what it's not saying to us. We can go wrong very easily when we come to verses on prayer like this. So we want to understand what it does say, but we also need to understand what it doesn't say, because there is a ton of confusion in the general public, and especially in the Christian community, about the relationship of faith to prayer. And again, I realized this all the way back in high school. We had a Christian fellowship group in our school that was just organized by us students. All of the Christians in the school got together on Wednesday afternoons in order to have a Bible study and a prayer time together. And this was a group of students that were from all different denominations. And so there was no real doctrinal structure to it, which was very interesting at times. And I remember during one prayer circle, I remember a Pentecostal girl, she was praying very earnestly, extremely earnestly for the salvation of her father. It was very, very moving. But one of the things that she was praying as she was appealing to God is she said, "God, I know for a fact you're going to save him, because you say in your word that if we believe and if we do not doubt, then you will do it." And I remember thinking, I was probably 15 or 16 at the time, but that made me open up one eye and look around to see if anyone was wondering about whether that was the right thing to pray or not. And then what happens is, that's back in the mid-90s, but fast forward 15 years, and all you have to do is turn on the Christian station, television station, and what you have is you have a proliferation of this word faith movement, What you have are people that believe. You'll have preachers on the TV that tell you that all you need to do in order to get something is to name it and claim it. And would you believe, this is the truth, but they put a lot of the emphasis on this one particular verse, Mark chapter 11, verse 24, for what they do. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers who say that if you want to be wealthy, all you have to do is believe that God already wants you wealthy, and you just have to speak it to him in faith, and it will already be done to you. You can speak that wealth into existence just by praying this way. Have you come across this at all? This is rampant in our culture nowadays. It's rampant in Christianity. It's all over the TVs, and it's all over churches all over this country. And it's sadly something that we've exported into the third world, giving them that false sense of hope as well. That all you need to do is just envision it, imagine it, speak it in faith, and it'll be done to you. Well, what goes wrong there? What is wrong-headed about that approach to prayer? And I believe that what's wrong about that is where a lot of our theology and a lot of our practice goes wrong, and that is there's an imbalance there between the human aspect and the divine aspect. We always get that balance, finely balanced thing messed up. You know that the Bible speaks very clearly about the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. That means that God is God. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he has predetermined to do by the pleasure of his own will. And he is the ruler. He is sovereign over all of his creation. And he is extremely powerful. But you know that the Bible also talks about the fact that we as humans are responsible. And so you never get the impression in Scripture that mankind is just, you know, a robot, just kind of blindly and fatalistically going along with whatever God in his infinite wisdom has willed for us. And we don't live lives like that. We know that our decisions are real. We choose sin gladly. It's not that God in his sovereignty is forcing us into that. And so there are two twin truths that are operating at the same time, that God is totally sovereign and that we are responsible, we are free moral agents, we make our own decisions, we are commanded to pray, we are commanded to repent, all of those things. We got to keep those two in balance. And what happens, it's disastrous when we elevate one or the other. And so when we elevate human will over God's sovereignty, you get big problems. When you overemphasize God's sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility, you've got big problems there as well. I think the perfect balance, especially when it comes to prayer, is found in the words of Jesus in verse 22, where he says, "Have faith in God." Those are two, there are two elements there, right in that short economy of words. Just those four words, you see the two sides. Have faith, that's the human responsibility. In God, that's the recognition of God's sovereign will and his sovereign ability as well. And what happens where we mess things up is when we emphasize our faith at the expense of God's sovereignty, or we emphasize God's sovereignty at the expense of our faith. So, for example, the people, the name it and claim it people, the health, wealth, and prosperity people that say that they just need to speak something into existence and God will do it, well, they are putting all of the emphasis on the human part. They're putting all of the emphasis on their faith. And usually, their selfish desires, for example, wealth and a nice Rolls Royce or whatever the prosperity preachers are promising. That's what gets all of the plays, their faith and their desires, at the expense of the will of God. There doesn't seem to be any recognition about the sovereign will of God. And whenever we pray in faith, we have to keep that truth right up there alongside. We have to understand that all of these promises that are given to us in Scripture about us getting what we ask for, it always needs to be tempered with an understanding of the sovereign will of God. Even Jesus understands this, as he'll pray a little bit later in the garden, expecting that he is going to suffer in a few hours the full weight of the wrath of God. He prays, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, or not my will, but your will be done." And so Jesus is always bringing to the fore the aspect of the will of God. That's where the prosperity people go wrong. But, and I recognize that most of us are probably not prone to make that kind of mistake, specifically, although we have to be aware of it. Most of us are probably making the mistake of imbalance on the other side. And what I mean by that is we have such a high view of the sovereignty and the will of God that we downplay the faith aspect and we downplay our responsibility. We believe that God is going to do whatever he wants to do, and so that makes us to think, well, what purpose are our prayers? Or God is so powerful and in control, and he's predetermined everything that will come to pass. Well, why should I waste my time praying for the desires of my heart? That is an imbalance, and it is unbiblical, because it doesn't take seriously what Jesus is pressing us to here in this passage. We need to have faith as we pray. We need to pray with boldness. We need to ask for bold requests. And I really believe that our high view of the sovereignty of God has the potential of making us powerless in our prayers, makes us reluctant to pray. And so we don't pray with the quality and the quantity of faith that Jesus is pushing us to in this passage. Very often, we quick in our prayers, even in the language of our prayers, we are quickly running to the "nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done." I know I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating, that it's right to have that balance, but it's wrong to just quickly run under the cover of the will of God if it's resulting in us not having faith or praying with the kind of boldness that Jesus is talking about. When we understand that God is sovereign, and also that we need to have faith in God, that will help us to pray boldly for huge things, like radical, doctor-defying miracle healing, or just radical salvation for our friends and family members and coworkers. It helps us to be able to pray boldly for national revival. I mean, we do pray for that sometimes, but isn't it the case that as you're praying for that, you're kind of thinking, oh man, that can never happen. That is in direct contradiction to what Jesus requires of us. He desires that we pray with that kind of faith and fervency. Well, I just want to mention very briefly the second vital component in prayer, and I won't spend very much time on this, because if you look at the text, the text is weighted in terms of us thinking, getting us thinking about faith. But there is a second component, and that is that we need to pray with forgiveness. I'm referring to verse 5, where Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This should remind you of what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. This is Mark's version of it. But when Jesus gives us the model prayer and he tells us how we ought to pray, one of the components of that is that we ought to pray that the Heavenly Father would forgive us our trespasses even as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so we're appealing to God to forgive us on the basis that we have forgiven other people, our neighbors. And that might strike you if you're thinking, if you're drawing some connections with other scripture, you might be thinking, wait, that's a little backwards. That doesn't quite sound right. So you might be thinking, for example, of Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, where it puts it in reverse order. It says, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So the Apostle Paul is arguing in Colossians that we ought to forgive other people knowing that God has already forgiven us. But Jesus is saying we need to appeal to God to forgive us on the basis that we have forgiven other people. And so why is it all backwards here? What exactly is going on here? And I think what's going on here is just the recognition that confession of sin really ought to be a part of every Christian's prayer life. A foundational part, I would think. We shouldn't just immediately go right into our prayer list when we come before the Lord. But our prayers need to be marked with worship and praise and thanksgiving towards who God is. It also needs to be marked with a confession of who we are, and that inevitably will cause us to repent and to confess our sin before God. That needs to form the substance of much of our prayer life. But imagine the hypocrisy of coming before God in prayer and asking Him to forgive you your sins that you are confessing before Him, all the while you have brothers and sisters who you are in a relationship with who you have not forgiven. You've got friends, you've got family members, you've got brothers and sisters in the Lord who maybe you're even nursing a grudge against, or you're holding stuff against them that they might not even be aware of. Worse yet, that they are aware of, that they have come and asked for your forgiveness about, but you have not yet given them the forgiveness that they desire. Can you imagine the hypocrisy of having that going on as you're coming before the Lord and asking for His forgiveness? It doesn't match up. It's totally hypocritical. This is really the hypocrisy, and it's the folly, essentially, of what Jesus tries to remind us of when He gives us the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is a guy who's been forgiven much and who is asking later on in the story to be forgiven, but he is refusing to forgive his fellow man who has something against him that's just minute in comparison to the debt that he owed. That is totally ludicrous. It's totally hypocritical, and we should have no confidence that the Heavenly Father is going to hear our prayer and forgive us of the sin that we're confessing when we are not willing to forgive others. This, by the way, is very important to keep in mind as we prepare to come together later around the Lord's Supper. It's very important as we share a meal together which proclaims that we have had our sins forgiven through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's just so out of sorts if we would come together with our brothers and sisters, some of whom we have significant and long-standing grudges against, people that we have not confronted over sin or have refused to forgive. That is just so out of sorts and so out of line that it is very important that before we come to make that kind of a statement at the table, that we make things right with our brother, that we go to our brother and seek him and seek his forgiveness. It's very important, and I would encourage you, even this afternoon, maybe as we've been talking about this, a name or a person has popped to your head, that's probably the person that you need to deal with. And so I would encourage you, before we come to the table, it would be right for you to do that, knowing that the other implication is that if you refuse to yield that forgiveness to your fellow man, then your prayer life is going to be significantly hindered. You shouldn't expect to receive any kind of forgiveness from the Lord. Well, the lesson from the fig tree, the lessons, I believe, are very clear. We don't have to be digging into the Greek and all the different nuances to understand that there are two vital components that need to make up our prayer life. We need to pray in faith, and we need to pray with forgiveness if we want to have powerful and vital prayer lives. If this is true privately, it's also very true corporately. This is the case individually, but then just think about what would happen if, when we gathered together for prayer, that we were praying in this way. Can you imagine the power that would be in our prayers? Not in and of ourselves. Again, we're having faith in God. But imagine the power in praying in faith and praying in forgiveness. We shouldn't expect that God is going to move mountains, literally or figuratively, if we come together and we kind of just slump into a pew on Wednesday night or whenever we meet to pray, and we're kind of lackadaisical about the approach and just, you know, going through the motions. That is not the right posture and the right attitude for prayer. We need to come into this place ready to pray with great faith, not doubting in our heart, but believing that God is going to do what he's going to do. Furthermore, we shouldn't come into a place of prayer. We shouldn't come with an eye to pray together if we're harboring bitterness and grudges and an unforgiving spirit against our brothers and sisters. That, I fear, has significantly impacted our corporate prayer life together. And so let's commit together to by God's grace, to pray with the kind of faith that Jesus is describing, and also to pray with the forgiveness that Jesus envisions as well. Perhaps you might need to go make things right with a brother or sister this afternoon. All of us, I'm sure, have to confess before God that we are faithless in our prayers. And we'll pray that he would give us an extra measure of faith so that we might pray with great power. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song, and we can be dismissed.